Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those visiting or for those barely recent to this church, it's a wonderful thing to be going through this book of Timothy. This church is new. It's been just a little over a year since we've been meeting publicly in a public place like this. We came out of the house and as a home Bible study there, and God's been blessing, and we're excited about that, and we're blessed from the Lord. But I tell you, it's no accident that the Holy Spirit would lead us to the book of Timothy. Just about a month and a half before we ended Matthew's gospel, God was tugging upon my heart for Timothy. And so as we began to pray and probe into this book, it's very evident why the Holy Spirit would have us dive deep into this book. And it is a book that Timothy received from Paul the Apostle. Paul, now very aged, a well-seasoned soldier in the fight of faith, and he relays to Timothy, "My son in the faith, you must fight this fight of faith with all that you have." And the thing is, in the Christian experience, if you get your Christianity from television or from other types of maybe non-biblical sources, they seem to present to us maybe a gospel that's just come forward, accept Christ, and the rest of your days is rose-strewn paths of glory and honor and just ease. And it's not like that. I hate to burst your bubble, but it's a demanding walk that we have as Christians. And I've got real good news for you. As time goes on and as the world gets darker, it's going to get harder. That's why we're in the book of Timothy. That's why if we, as a church, take the things in this book and apply them to our hearts, we will be able to weather the days and the months and the years ahead, should the Lord tarry in His coming. And so our study last week, in a way of brief recap, last week Timothy laid down his demands concerning the women of God. And we went in that study with, I don't know, ease, maybe. And I was blessed, though, and I don't know what a lot of your reaction is, but, you know, I got some response back from some women last week, and they said, "Praise the Lord, you know, it was handled well, and I was convicted, and my husband was happy, too, so, you know." And, you know, that's always good news, because that's a scary place to walk, you know. And I want you to remember, just for the record, that I put a lot of stress on Ephesians 5:21 that says that both men and women, husband and wife, should be submitted unto the Lord. And that's where it should be always. And we studied last week how that is not some kind of a submission as a doormat or as a punching bag, by no means. It is a submission, and we saw what the Greek word meant literally in ranking. You can't have many, many chiefs and a couple of Indians. It won't work. And for some incredible reason, God has established the man to be the head of the home. And it has nothing to do with the man being more intellectual, more spiritual, more holy, more to do. Quite often it's the other way around. But yet, the Bible says that the man shall be head of the house. We studied what that meant with Adam and Eve. We also stressed the fact that we didn't totally jump on the ladies. The men better be leading their homes in Christianity, in the faith, growing in Christ. And Paul prefaced last week by really the men ought to be praying. We need to be praying men. We need to be men that are really, truly Christians. And then ladies, just because we didn't touch on it much last week, the study ended in 1 Timothy 2:15, an incredible verse, greatly disputed in the Christian community and the way of theologians, and we're going to let them argue their tweedledees and tweedledums that the theologians do argue over. And I just want to give you the simple meaning of verse 15, just in the way of recap. Paul told Timothy, "Nevertheless, she will be saved," sozo in the Greek, "salvation in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control." It simply means this, ladies, and I hope I have your ear right now, because I really want to encourage you. I don't care what the world's telling you, and I don't care what billboards are telling you. That scripture means that a woman's greatest achievement that God has ordained on this earth is that she would bear children. and not only bear children, but rear them in the Lord. And I tell you, you need to be happy, ladies, that us men can't do that, because we'd blow it. None of us are very good Mr. Moms at all. God has called the wife of the home to bear children, if God has ordained that to be your case, and to rear up and bear up those children in the way of the Lord. That is a holy office. That is a calling, and that is a demand from God that very few people in this day and age are truly fulfilling. And my heart and my hat, if I had one, goes off to you. You women who have committed yourselves to the rearing of your children, you will be honored by the Lord, you will be blessed by God, and your job is extremely hard. And I love all of you for doing that. And your children, maybe not now, but they will grow up loving you for it. And it's a wonderful thing. In 1 Timothy 3, we begin our study. Verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "This is a faithful or trustworthy saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior and hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine and not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He's not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are non-believers outside the church, as well as those who are in the church, lest he fall into the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, now that this text before us would really open up our hearts. Father, that from this portion of Scripture, you would speak to the heart, our hearts, of those men here this morning that may feel the tug to enter into the ministry. Father, we ask that their ears would be open. And Father, we know too, dear God, that you call women into the service of the church. So, Father, we pray, if there are any pastors of the future here now, if they be married men, that their wives would hear the call. And if there be any singles here in any way, dear God, that they would hear what the Spirit has to say concerning the mandates of public ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you, this is going to be very hard for me. I have struggled in this study. I share with you, I wish that right now this morning we could kind of take these lamps down and put up normal little lighting that we have in our home, hang some pictures up in this place, make it look real homey and real comfortable, because that's the way my heart is this morning concerning the things that I want to share with you. Because when I think of becoming a bishop, as the Bible relates here, or an overseer, my heart immediately leaps back to the living room of the house. Back to our bedroom being the nursery, our front room being the four-year-olds or whatever it was, the backyard. Remember that? The backyard where the junior high kids were at? And over there at Martha and Edmund's house was another place. Mark and Mary's house was the main sanctuary. We had a video camera running off into the dining room because we couldn't get everybody in the front room. Remember that? When God calls a person into the ministry, the call comes years, as far as I'm concerned, before this desire. And I'll try to qualify that as we go through this. But before we do that, I want you to listen with all your heart this morning. I can't promise you anything today. I'm not going to be polished today. I probably never am polished. I'm not going to sit here and oratate in front of you. I'm going to bare my heart to you. I can only speak to you from things that I have experienced recently in my life, that God has called me out of the secular business world to pastor a church. And I want to qualify some of the things that have happened in my life, and God may speak to you by what's happened in my life. For some of you this morning, this may be a very boring piece of scripture to come to because you just don't see the need and you really don't want to hear it. But listen, if you're visiting or if you're moving on to another church, you need to listen to the mandates that are laid out here so that you, when you sit there and you hear a man of God, supposedly we hope, open the Word of Life to you in the Bible, his walk better back up his talk. If you see him at a Pollo Loco or Kmart over here, he better be a man walking upright. Now, granted, there's going to be times when my kids shoot me in the back of the head with a dart and I'm going to turn around and eat them up, you know? And I pray, God, that you're nowhere around. See, we're not supposed to mention things like this, you know, from the pulpit. We all struggle with things. And I want you to realize that as we're going through this portion of Scripture, to become a pastor, you don't become perfect and then enter the ministry, for crying out loud. How many of us struggled when we heard the gospel? Well, I'll clean up my act and then I'll come to Jesus. And a wonderful, precious brother or sister came up and said, now, wait a minute, you got all wrong. Jesus wonderfully cleans you up after you come to Him all dirty. He loves the dirt and He loves to clean you up. And the same thing in the ministry, but I want to tell you this. For us, for me, we need to discipline our lives, and that's what last Wednesday night was all about. We had a very diabolical plan about last Wednesday night. We wanted you to get out of yourself and start to focus on Christ. And all of a sudden, the things of this world will go strangely dim if that happens. And that was our motive last Wednesday night. And it worked. Blessed be the God of heaven who moved Wednesday night. It's my heart's desire this morning, if you have a heart for the ministry and you're looking at yourself and you're saying, I'll never make it. You know what? I want to share with you a verse that has been very powerful in my life. It's my verse, but I'll let you have it. Jeremiah 29:11. And I'm going to quote it to you right now. This is for Calvary Chapel of Chino Hills and all who dwell under its covering here. God says, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray, and I will listen to you and I will hear you. God's thoughts towards you for your future are a blessing. God's thoughts towards us as a church are for blessings. People, if we lose hope of this, we'll be swallowed up in defeat. And I want to mention something right now. Last couple of weeks, I've been harping on this because my counseling sessions have made me think about this. And I might offend somebody right now. And I don't mean to, but I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. If we're going to go on as moms and dads, if we're going to go on as healthy Christian singles, if we're going to go on as a widow, if we're going to go on as a corporate executive or as a dairyman or as a waitress, if we're going to go on in our Christian experience, the number one thing that we have to start disciplining our lives about and for is stop looking back. God says in Jeremiah 29:11, I have a future for you. I have a hope for you. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, I am He. I know about your past. It is the pits. And thus I will visit you with hail, fire, and brimstone. He says, man, I know your future. I know your future. Paul the Apostle said it beautifully in Philippians 3:13. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me, I reach, literally stretch out towards the things of Christ that He has set before me. Philippians 3:13. And listen, I want you to stop thinking about your past. Stop being drugged down by what happened to you with your mom or your dad, what happened to you with your last pastor, your last church, your last husband, or what happened yesterday. You need to take those things to the cross and get rid of them, dump them, because I want to tell you something right now. When you enter into the ministry, the enemy Satan will see to it. He dregs up your past. And you have got to be able to crucify the past as well as the present. Are you with me? It has set you free. And listen, there's some churches, and I have to watch out because I'll get really carnal in front of you and get really mad. There are churches that have these counselors on board there, and they come on. You come on into them, and they'll say, "Well, what's your problem?" "Well, I'm having a really problem following Jesus." And they go, "Okay, now I want you to go take your clothes off. Listen to me. Put on some of these diapers. Crawl into this crib. They got these big cribs. And suck on your thumb, and we're going to relive your past, and we're going to deal with what has bummed you out. And we're going to fix it, and then you'll be okay." And I'm counseling people. I'm mad. I'm counseling people who come in who've been doing okay. And they're coming along in their Christian walk. Then they go to one of these knucklehead things, and they're Christians, and they go to a non-Christian psychologist or counselor. And the guy has them crawl in the crib at this church and relive their past. And then the guy tells them, "Well, you know what your problem is? Your mother molested you when you were 2 months old." Hey, don't laugh. All of a sudden, this person walks out of that church devastated, hating his mom, bitter. "Why did you do this to me?" She doesn't know what he's talking about. And now the whole world's exploding in front of the guy's face. And he didn't even know what was going on. Let me tell you something. I'm very narrow-minded, I guess, because I think that's from the pit. I think it's wrong. And I don't even care if it's true. You are a Christian. We're to forget those things that are behind. Every one of us have had a bad past. Every one of us. I'm an abortion. I know I look kind of cockeyed this morning, but I'm doing all right. My father found out that my mom was pregnant. He was furious. I wasn't planned. He took off. He split. My mom was so distraught and horribly fell into the pit of depression, realizing after 8 months, he's not coming back. And she, I'm not going to, you know what she did. And I made it, you know. And so it's okay if my hair falls out. I'm happy to be here. We've all had pasts that pull us down and destroy us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. To deliver you from your past. To be set free. To have a future in Christ. And that is such good news. And I want to say this too. I'm really blessed. People have been coming here and they've been putting their past behind. And I've seen you. And I've seen your hearts, and you guys are getting excited about this church and about your future and what God is doing in your life. But when Paul said these things, forgetting those things that are behind, you know what that word means in the Greek? It means to let loose of the mind. Those things of the mind, to cut it loose. In the Greek, it paints a picture of a balloon tied to a rock and you walking up with a scissors and going, and you let that garbage float away and be gone forever. That tells me Paul the Apostle had some problems to deal with in his life. And he did. In our study this morning, if we ever get into it, we have a couple of things to look at. In verse 1 of this study, Paul explains to us the motives for ministry. In verses 2 through 5, he talks about the qualifications for ministry. And then in verses 6 through 7, the spirit, the spiritual condition for ministry. And I want to say now, I do not have all the answers. I want to tell you that this portion of Scripture has been terribly convicted, but I do know this, and this is my only defense that I have. This portion of Scripture does not mean you have to be perfect to be a pastor. Okay? But this one thing that none of you can judge me on, and I stand with Paul the Apostle in saying that no man judges me, for Christ judges me. And it is this. I have a heart for God. I have a heart after Jesus. I get angry. I go over 55 miles an hour. I do things that I ought not to do, and they're wrong and they're sinful and I hate them. Okay? But my heart is holy for the Lord. And I want you to know that I had to say that to tell you it's very difficult to go over these things without me being sorely convicted and at the same time encouraged by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says this. This is a trustworthy or faithful saying. I think this is the second of five sayings he makes this statement. If the man desires the ministry, this word in the Greek means to stretch out after or to long. It can also be translated lust. And by the way, in the translation of this word desire, you see the very first desire? It also is neutral. It doesn't mean good or bad, or it can be taken good or bad, which is very fearful. A man can have a ministry for the desire and be the wrong motives, the wrong desires. And I want to say this, when a person comes to Christ, I know what's going on and you do too, but when they come, the first thing they want to do, I had a brother about 3 weeks ago, he just got saved in the living room of our house. Then he came here and he came after service, he goes, I want to be a pastor. I want to stand up there and do that. And well, I understand what he means, but I also understand what's going on. We have to be careful in the ministry, and that's why I think it takes years. That when you come to Christ, you make that commitment, you follow hard after Jesus with all of your heart. God begins to prepare the ministry for you, and you for the ministry. And you've got to be careful because people who are recent converts or they've come off from a backslidden state and they want to be in the ministry, they want to transfer the things of the world, the pomp, the glory, the attention, faces looking at them, especially if they, you know, had that before. And they want to bring it right into the ministry and say, well, I want to be a pastor. Well, I want you to put your thinking cap on for a minute. When Paul penned this to Timothy, do you know what it meant to be a pastor then? It nearly guaranteed certain death. Hey, man, in America, it's bucks. Not here, but somewhere in America. Money, fame, books, tapes around the world. Spotlights. Hey, only in America and Canada maybe, and a lot of part, in the majority of the world, it can cost you your life. It can cost you your life. And Paul's writing to Timothy saying, hey, if a man desires, if he's stretching out longing after something, this office of an overseer, he desires a good work, or the office is a good work. It's a great office. It's a holy office. It's an office ordained and called to by God. That is a good thing. But the man had better check his motives. I like what Alan Redpath says. He said the public anointing was the outcome, or is the outcome, of what has taken place private between a man and his God. I like that. The anointing should come privately. Christmas Evans says, preach the message to yourself first. Obey it, Pastor, first. Believe it first. And live it first. I like that. I like that real well. As we set in our hearts to follow Jesus Christ, we need to count the cost. And so, in verse 1, the motives of the ministry, what are the desires of the man pursuing the office? And people, between you and me, and I don't want to go any further, I have a hard time with this. I get real upset with this. I know people who are in ministries that have the biggest heads, the mega egos. They're like megalomaniacs, you know what I mean? And I don't understand it. I sit there and I argue with God. How can you let him keep going like this? Why don't you judge him, God? Give me a lightning bolt. I'll throw one over there. You know, give me one. And I tell you, you know, I want to follow the book. I want to follow the Spirit. And then, you know, I'm doing it by the book. And then, you know what happens? I start saying, well, God, why don't you bless me like that? I'm walking right by the book. And you see this other group or this other thing and this, you know, and they're just going off into the heavens, you know. And you know what? God speaks to my heart. Shut up. And this is hard because I want, you know, I want judgment, you know. Not on me, but. And God says, you know, I'll have the final word. I'll have the final say. You know, but, well, man, I want it like my taco, like now. I want everything now. And God goes, later. And I've got to be content with that. And that's real hard for me. I ask you to pray for me over that. I have a hard time with that. But if he desires this office as a bishop, and you see that word bishop, it can be translated elder, or what's better, and some of your Bibles have it translated as overseer. That word bishop is translated episkopo. Episkopo in the Greek, it's where we get this form, by the way, of this Calvary Chapel, this church government, an episkopos type of government. That means if you read the book of Acts and other epistles, that Paul and Timothy and others went to cities and they established bishops or elders or overseers in each church. And it means this, that there will be elders in a body as there are elders here, but there will be one overseer, or what we call in this day senior pastor. He's the one that oversees all the things of the church, the finances, the doctrine, all this. That's why I get in trouble for everything. That's why senior pastors get in trouble for a lot of things. But that is a scriptural calling. It's called an episkopos type of government. It means this, and I want you to hear this. It means that if the church is taught anything cockeyed, God's going to judge that man. If the church is blessed, then God will leave that man alone. Okay? If the church gets into silly carnal things, that shepherd is responsible for the conduct of that church. By the way, in this church, being an episkopos type of church, the board doesn't tell me what to preach on. The board doesn't tell me how long I can be in a message or what we're doing at the next message. I get those from the Lord. And by the way, I wouldn't work in under any other conditions, because this is the office that Timothy's talking about. But here's my point. If you are involved in a church that has a pastor as a puppet, where people are calling the shots for him, they tell him what to preach on, you know what? That is the number one way to kill a man of God. You want to know why? Because he's not going to pray anymore. You've ripped the heart, the divine calling, right out of his life. And he will become a nothing but a poor little puppet, and he'll just move to your demands or to the board's demands, and they'll say, preach on this. You said that you should say this. And the man is no longer hearing from God. He's no longer personally responsible for the conduct of the sheep. Now, the board or people are, and you've got cliques and channels and little power plays. No. History has shown that the most effective fellowships have been those that have a man who is led by God, who fears the Lord, and has, listen, you should always look for this, listen, this is key. In any church you ever go to, you should look at the quality of the men that the pastor has surrounded himself with. Are they yes men? Then get out of there. Or are they men who love and fear God, and they're hearing the Lord? It's a beautiful thing when it works right. And this is a bishop, an overseer. That's his it's his office. In modern day vernacular, we can say that he's a superintendent in a real way. And so we go on. A bishop, verse 2, then must be blameless. Oh boy, let's stop. That word is a heavy word. It means to be one who is actually, I don't know how to explain this. You know, on a tree, when you're trying to climb a tree and it's got some old branches that have been cut off, and you can grab those old branches, those nubs that stick out, and you can pull yourself up and climb the tree. That's what it means. He shouldn't be nubby. He shouldn't have things sticking out that you can lay hold on. That's what that means. You can't lay hold on the guy. And I know some of you feel that way. I'll be walking down the hallway. No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. Forget it. No. Stop nodding your head. Yes, I saw that. It means this, that as you are conducting the office as an overseer of the church, you shouldn't see me standing out in my lawn watering with a beer in my hand. Hey, man, praise the Lord. I can't do that. You shouldn't be able to see me doing things that are gray, questionable things, as it relates to the Scriptures. Now, we have to be careful, because I like, and I don't care what any of you say about this, I like to crawl around on the carpet in my house with socks hanging off my ears and barking at my kids. They think it's great. I'm a big dog and I'm running around barking with my tube socks hanging off my ears. Now, it's none of your business if you know that or not. That's between me and my kids and God. And you're not to see those kinds of things, you know? But I want you to realize this. This may not be a big thing to you, but it's a big thing to me. When I started teaching the Monday Night Home Bible Study, for years, I'm a real spaghetti freak. And for years, the best spaghetti sauce in the world that you can make has got about 3/4 of a can of beer poured into the sauce. And don't worry, all the alcohol evaporates out and it has this incredible yeast taste and it's beautiful sauce. You know what? About 2 weeks before we started that class, God said, no more. But, God, no more. And you know, I immediately knew. You know why? This is what God spoke to my heart and I shared it with my wife. She goes, absolutely right. Because if somebody walked by my trash can on Friday mornings, they'd see this can of beer in there. Oh, a little wine bibber, huh? And I don't do it anymore. I haven't had that ever since then. I haven't drank in, I don't know, 7 years, 10, 8 years, I don't know. Because I don't want to stumble anybody. Well, you know, to be blameless for me, that's what it means for me here. To not give anything to you, the ability to grab onto me and say, but here's an inconsistency. Here's a problem here that is scripturally wrong. Okay? And so it's an important thing. It's a very important thing. Unable to hold on to. In 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul goes on to tell us there, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Here he says, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Now, people, if you're going to take a stand for godliness and holiness, he goes on in 2 Timothy to say, everyone who lives godly will suffer persecution. If you set your heart upon the ministry and begin to step out and move in the ministry, people, even Christians, are going to slam you. You're going to be attacked by sometimes even your own home. Maybe an unbelieving parent or daughter or son might say, what are you doing? It's ridiculous. If you commit in your heart to live godly, people are going to come against that. But this is a tremendous thing that God calls us to this holy office. William Hendrickson says, and I love this deeply. He says, we need to be careful when we consider, or we ourselves consider the office as an overseer. We should take this one primary thought into consideration. The office of an overseer should seek the man not to seek the office. That is wisdom, and I love that. There's a lot of power in that statement that he makes there. And so he says that the man is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. People, number one, don't assume this. If God is calling you into the ministry as a pastor or an assistant pastor, it doesn't mean you have to have a wife. It means you're to be the husband of one wife. And I'm going to give you a couple of interpretations because there's books and books and books written on this. It means this. To some, you're to be the husband of one wife means you're not to be in a polygamous type of relationship. Well, okay, that kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? I'll buy that. You're also supposed to be, and this is the way I take it, a husband of one wife, it also means to be a one-man woman. Did I say that right? A one-woman man. You're listening. Hallelujah. Your heart's to be after your own wife, not somebody else's wife. You're to have a heart for her. And I want to get back to what I just said, but the other interpretation is, once you become a Christian, and by the way, I hold to two of these views, and this is one of them. Since you've become a Christian, You're not to be divorced and then brought back into the ministry as a pastor. Why? Because it brings reproach to the ministry. Somebody will sit down and talk with you in counseling. Let me tell you, it doesn't work right. And we want to avoid bringing reproach to the ministry. If you were divorced 35 times and then came to Jesus Christ and you're married now to a beautiful, godly woman and things are doing fine, you qualify. But if you're a Christian and your Christian home has entered the state of divorce, then you cannot be a pastor. And we know pastors in the Inland Empire that are disqualified by the Word of God, yet they themselves are collecting salaries and are preaching against the Word. Now, getting back to this most important thing here, you're to have a heart after your own woman, your own wife. I want to share this. I can tell you now that I have a heart for my wife. I do not desire anyone else. When I think thoughts, I think of her. And I rejoice in that. And I praise God for it, because if you're in the ministry, any ministry, the enemy will come and tempt you in those areas. And you need to have a heart. You need to be a man who's in love with one woman, and preferably your wife. It had better be her. If not, the enemy, Satan, his little cohorts, will see to it that they come and knock on your door in that area. It's a very serious thing. Some of you may be quenched at what I'm saying. I tell you, go study it yourself. If you're quenched, you're supposed to be studying the Bible anyway if you want to be a pastor. Go study and see if this is true. I'm not kidding. Or, I'm not kidding, man, is what Raw would say. I'm totally serious. It's a heavy, heavy thing. But people, don't underestimate the call to the ministry is a heavy thing. James says, don't many of you become teachers. You will receive the greater condemnation. That means in judgment day, there'll be those coming up and God will judge and judge. And then here comes a man who opened the Word of God to people, and God will go, okay, bring out the black book. And let's go down that list now. A greater condemnation, a greater judgment. We don't take this to ourselves. It's not something that you just, well, I think, wake up one day, I want to be a pastor now. I want to golf. I want to goof off. It's incredible, some things that people think. But the husband of one wife, he's to be a husband of one wife. She's to satisfy him. And by the way, this goes for all of us men, if you're married. You're the pastor. I have a strange logic, but praise God, it's spread to all the Malachi men. I have a belief in my heart that you're a pastor in your home long before you're ever a pastor in the pulpit. I believe that you're the priest in your home before you're ever the priest in the pulpit. You will lead your family in prayers at home before you ever come to the pulpit. And because of that, I believe that each of us men who have a home are pastors of our homes. And we need to realize that. And if our women are not satisfying to us, don't change her. Don't change her. You ask God to change your heart. If she's not satisfying to you, you better ask God to change your heart, mister. Because you're to love her with all your heart. And I believe that with all of my being, because I know it's true. In this world of Madison Avenue hype, we need to be content with our wives, and God will give us a heart to love them. And it's a very serious thing. And it better be happening in the ministry, see? Because the enemy will come and derail you in a very horrible way. And so he goes on to say that the minister, the overseer of the church, the pastor is to be a temperate man, a vigilant, some of your King James translations might have. In the Greek, it literally means in the middle, or the level, or a mean. Not the high, not the low, but a mean. It can be translated straight-headed. He needs to be a straight-headed man. Somebody who's not swinging up on this side with doctrine and down here with emotion. This over here with pleasure and way over there with labor. He needs to be a middle-of-the-road, level-headed kind of guy. Not some kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants person. Then he goes on and he says, of a sober mind or sober-minded. Very interesting word. It means literally to be sound in thoughts, to have sound thoughts. To be serious. And I want to say something. It's not serious in the way of being a bummer to everybody. What are you doing? Studying for the ministry. You know, it's so weird. A couple weeks ago, I got my hair cut. And the lady's cut my hair. And she goes, so what do you do for a living? You know, it's like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. How can you not work? This is my lunchtime. And I'm a pastor. And she goes, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. Are you serious? You know, and you know that big mirror in front of you? I'm like looking at myself. Like, what is it? Is it like a big nose with a mustache in there? And I go, what's the deal? She goes, well, I don't know. I mean, I think she thought that I was supposed to be like 95 years old with a black, you know, bag over my head and a black suit. And it was so strange. And, you know, my kids were not running around, but, you know, we're kind of goofing off and having a good time. And, you know, she thought, well, I'm supposed to be, you know, some kind of a morbid guy. And that's not what it means at all. It means this, sound thoughts, yes, in all things. It means that. But also to have very serious thoughts concerning the Bible, concerning doctrine, concerning the church. Serious thoughts. Sense of humor? Absolutely. I think God has one, personally. Nobody. Hey, you can't slam God for not having a sense of humor. Anybody who can take a donkey and talk to a prophet out of the donkey's mouth, I think is hot. That is great. And the great thing is Balaam turned around and talked back to his donkey. You know, that's a great story. Read it in Numbers there. It's hilarious. But not now. But the thing is, very serious about doctrine. And we're serious about doctrine here. We're serious about the conduct of the church. I'm really blessed. I don't know if you know this or not, but we're real serious about a lot of things. And the world doesn't seem too serious about money or doctrine. And those are the areas that we seem to focus on the most here. Not that we ask for money. We don't do that. You know that. But when you give a dime, that dime better be accounted for. Because it isn't your dime. It's not our dime. It's God's dime. And I praise the Lord. Our books are reviewed periodically by Calvary Costa Mesa's accountant. And I'm really blessed. He said that he has never seen a young Calvary Chapel with financial records as clean and straight as ours. I'm blessed. But you know what? God is honoring the seriousness that we take towards the ministry here. And you may not know this. If you give $100 to, you name it, the music ministry, or you want $100 to go to the youth ministry, it goes to that ministry that you designate. If you leave it blank, it goes to the general operating fund of this place. But did you know this? If you put some money for a crusade or something, or an outreach, and we don't have an outreach planned, we still designate that as an outreach. We put it away in a CD. We take your $100 and stuff it with other people's and put it away because we don't need it right then and there for that call. It's labeled. And you know what's so neat? You give $100 and 3 months later we have a concert and 5 people come forward and accept Jesus Christ. And that's what you gave your money for. Only you didn't give $100 anymore. You gave $107 now. You see what I'm saying? We believe that's biblical. We believe that's scriptural. And you don't know anything about it, but you wind up getting up to heaven and, but God, I gave $100. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you gave $107. Oh, cool. Okay. If God's calling you into the ministry, you need to take those things very seriously. And by the way, you will manage your money at home in a godly manner as well. You won't be bouncing checks all over town not because you don't have any money, but because you're a mismanager of funds. And God will not promote you there until that's fixed. We need to be holy with our money. We need to be holy with God's money. He goes on to say that the overseer needs to have good behavior. in thinking, in speaking. It means literally orderly conduct. His thinking and what comes out of his mouth should be orderly, and when it comes to this office, praiseworthy. He doesn't say, well, gee, I'm sorry you're having troubles in your marriage. Just do what feels right in your heart. I had somebody come recently and say that. The pastor of my church says I need to just do what feels right to my heart. Oh, gosh. Our heart's desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? We need to be men of good behavior, orderly conduct in thinking and in speaking. And we can just put it into a phrase like this, godly alignment. We're not walking around telling off-color jokes or gray jokes or silly things. We're serious, knowing that every idle word that we speak will be judged before the Lord. The man of God also needs to be hospitable. That word in the Greek means to be open-hearted or to be a lover of guests. And let me qualify this a little bit, people. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. When we invite strangers into our home, it could be an angel. I think I saw an angel out here about a month ago. I mean, I don't know, but every time I think about it, I think more and more. It was very early on a Saturday morning, and I was studying. I heard these little wheels, a shopping cart going by my window. And there was this huge man, all dressed in black, and he was obviously a homeless man. And I looked and I said, oh, Lord, that's so sad. So I wish I could help him. I have no money. I have nothing here. And I just put my head down. I said a quick prayer for the guy and I started to open up my book and I couldn't go. I looked again. The guy's gone. And then the Lord spoke to my heart. There's food next door. There's food next door. And so I ran and I got a bunch of stuff that I knew that he could use. And I went looking for that. I couldn't find the guy. I went back behind this building back over here. And the guy was way down over there at Telephone Avenue. I said, excuse me, sir. And the man stopped, turned around, and he starts coming towards me. And he's going, did I do something wrong? I'm sorry if I've done something wrong. I said, oh, no. I said, would you like to have some food? And as he was approaching me, the man's cleaning up his... He was a beautiful man, too. He was incredible. About 6'3", well-built man. And here's what blew my mind. Here's what made me think he was an angel. The guy had the most meek and humble and precious spirit of a man. And he's trying to clean himself up. And he's going, what can I do for you? I go, no, I want to do something for you. Can you take this food and use it? He didn't even look at me. He says, yes, I certainly can. Thank you so much. And he opened up his little, he had like a little hut, on his cart, just really neat, put it away. And he said, are you from this Calvary Chapel over here? I said, yeah. And he goes, praise the Lord. That's great. He goes, but you have no business helping me. And I went, what? And he goes, you see, there's a man who sleeps in the dumpster right out here. And he needs your help. I don't need your help. You need to help him. And I said, okay, that's great. Thanks. He turned and I went my way. And I'm walking. And I never saw the guy again. And I've never seen this man that supposedly sleeps back here, but we've been looking. But the encounter with this man was incredibly humbling. I was blessed. And it was different. It was very different. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for in doing so, some have ministered to angels unaware. Isn't that heavy? Just God sending an angel by to check your heart. In 1 Peter 4:9, Peter says, use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Isn't that incredible? Come on over. Okay. And they don't really want you there. You come in and they got the plate out there and you take two bites, they take the plate away. Oh, nice couch. Don't sit on the couch. Okay, I wasn't. I was just going to stand here all night. It's okay, Nice. Oh, no. Hey, forget it, man. Can we go in your backyard? Don't step on my grass. Hey, I used to be like that. Don't tell anybody. I used to go out there with like scissors with my lawn. Man, come on, kids. We're going to have a birthday party. Not in my yard, we're not. Why? Somebody could step on it. Hey, you need to be hospitable. Open to strangers. And it means this, not to hitchhike or pick up every hitchhiker on the corner, okay? This is the context of what Paul was speaking to Timothy. In those days, Christians would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. They would get all dirty. The sun would set. There's no place to stay. A Christian is to take a stranger Christian, a Christian who's from a strange part of town or a strange city, and bring them in. That's what it means. We need to be very careful in these days. If God tells you to pitch up a hitchhiker, be sure it's God telling you. You need to exercise wisdom and judgment. But if you see me standing on the corner with my Volkswagen broken down, you had better, after this message, pick me up. Oh, is that the pastor waving? Oh, yeah, say hi. Oh, look, he's walking for his health. Baloney. I need a ride. Must be hospitable. And then we'll have to end here for now. Able to teach. We'll end in verse 2. Able to teach. Or some of your Bibles say apt to teach. The pastor, listen, critical. We need to understand this. This is critical here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul tells us again that the Holy Spirit causes some to be evangelists, pastors, pastor teachers, apostles, and the list goes on. We have to understand this in Ephesians 4:11. Literally, the translation is the Holy Spirit giving some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers is referred to there. But there is the gift of a teacher. And this is an absolute mandate. If a man is to be a pastor of the church, number one, he must be a pastor teacher. You cannot be a pastor and not be a teacher. Are you with me? There are a lot of pastors who aren't teachers. To be a pastor, you must be a teacher. That's a must. Absolute must. But you can be a teacher without being a pastor. Example, James Dobson has a beautiful gift of teaching. But he's not a pastor. There are people like Dave Hunt. Excellent job of teaching. He's not a pastor. The gift of teacher is very widespread. The prerequisite for the overseer of the church must be a pastor teacher, absolute must. And 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. I'm to labor in the word and in doctrine. And I want to say this and we'll end quickly. To be a qualified overseer, we must be a teacher. We must be able to teach. And 2 Timothy 2:2, it says that we are to be able to teach others. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To be a pastor teacher, you must be a student of the word. And might I add this? It will take years. If you feel God's calling you to be a pastor teacher, you need to redeem the time. You need to pump your heart and your life with the word of God. And don't be surprised if it takes, like Paul the Apostle, 14 years. Moses, how many years? 80 years? Maybe 40 years at best with Moses? I tell you, Spurgeon is noted for being one of the incredible exceptions. After walking hard with Jesus Christ, Spurgeon went into the pulpit, I think, just under 10 years of being a Christian. That's heavy. God, who calls the man, also calls his life to experience things. And you're not to promote a novice. And we'll get into that obviously next week. But listen, if that's on your heart to be a pastor teacher, take that desire before God and have him search your heart. If you can do any other job, then do it. I'm here to tell you, I can make a fine living in the engineering field where I came from. That's not the issue. The issue is God brought me here. It came down to I had to obey God instead of Baxter. Are you with me? It's a call that God puts upon your life. You don't do it for pomp and for glory. God will move you that way. If you, and this is a prerequisite to minister in this church, and you may think I'm harsh, but if God's calling an assistant pastor to this fellowship, he has got to be a man who does not grab the glory from Jesus Christ himself. We need to be humble servants of Jesus. If I die or if I get called on to a different chapel somewhere, the man that's put into this place needs to be a man who is bent on exalting Jesus and not himself. And this church needs to be surrounded by servants who exalt Jesus and not themselves. Number one, if you want to be a pastor, in Hebrews, I'm sharing this from my heart. You can read other books, that's fine. I encourage you to do so. This is from my heart. Hebrews 6:12, that simply means you ought to pattern your life after godly people. Listen to their tapes. Read their books. Now, I thought for a little while that I'd get real plump and shave my head bald and go like this with my hand and say, "All right, praise the Lord," and talk like Pastor Chuck. Yeah, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Pattern your life after godly people, but God's making you to be your man, his man. He doesn't want another Chuck. That was hard for me to face up to. Number two, we need to consume ourselves in the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then personally, I speak for my own life, according to Acts 6:4, I need to exercise this more in my life, and from this day forward, God spoke to me yesterday, I will do this more. In Acts 6:4, the Bible says, but we need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I'm going to be cutting back on counseling, I'm going to be cutting back on trash cans and a lot of other things, to just spend my time as much as possible. I know this is a young church, but I've got to be faithful to the call, and that is in prayer and in the study of the Word. And I asked Ralreus, I said, what do I do if the trash can's overflowing? And he says, let it flow over. Let it fill the aisle up. I don't care. Your call is to pray and to teach. And in time, people will get tired of walking through the scum and they'll pick it up. God will call people. Your mandate is to pray and to preach the Word of God and change by the Spirit's power their lives. And that hit me right between the eyes. It really hit me hard. Oh, two more minutes, please, and then we'll be done. I've got to say this. And I can say it now because I've already cried and got it all out. So now I can say it. Our hope for this church, my hope, is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are complete towards him. Isn't that neat? I don't care if you have a degree. I don't care if you went or did not go to Dallas Theological Seminary. I'd rather have you not. I want to know your heart. You have a heart after God. You have a heart to walk after him. Then you'll be a precious minister of the gospel if you keep your heart in front of the throne. And then this. Some of you, this will make sense to you. Some of you, it will not. To me, it does. A brother shared with me this week his belief in why God established this church. And when I thought, oh, this ought to be good. And when he shared it, I just said, oh, that's cool. That's cool. Went and shut my office and I cried. And then on Friday morning, a brother came in and I shared it with him and then he cried. Listen to this. It's found in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to be reading the Jack version. This is the Jack version. And I do this often in my private life. 1 Samuel 22:1 and 2 says, Jack therefore departed from there, that's Costa Mesa, and escaped to the cave of Chino Hills. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to see him. Verse 2, and everyone, check this, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in heart or soul, gathered to him, so he became pastor over them. And there were about 400 with him. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Some of you are visiting, you know what I'm talking about. But some of us have really had some battles in our lives. Some of us have been twisted and torn by the world and even by the church in some respects. And some of us have been real knuckleheads at the places that we came from. Okay? And in your transition from there to here, you've purposed it in your heart, you know what, let's start fresh. Let's be new with Jesus. And you've come. And it's a new start. And I'm blessed. A long time ago, Lonnie said, I see this place as a hospital. Now we can say we see it as a hospital and a rehab center. And we're blessed. And we're glad that you're here. And I'm telling you, you are my greatest reward. I feel so often a crummy pastor to you. I feel like I'm blowing it often. But you know what? You guys are voting. Every Sunday you vote with your feet. You can vote with your feet to go somewhere else, or you can come back, the few of you. And you come back, and I'm blown away. And I'm really blessed to have you here. And I'm really blessed to be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. Father, for those that are being called into the ministry, it's a serious task. It's a serious call. Because, God, you take your people seriously, and these are your lambs, not ours. These are your sheep, not our own. So, Father, the time remaining that you've granted us the opportunity to feed them the word of life, may we be faithful to the call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.